You'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 22, so the rest of the chapter. If you're using a Pew Bible, that'll be on page 976. Even as Pastor Robert prayed in his prayer, quoting from the first 10 verses of this chapter, I mean, if you look back to those verses, you'll notice that Paul, as we saw last week, was addressing the state of all humanity, whether Jew or Gentile, and that it is only by the grace, mercy, and love of Christ and his perfect life, death, and resurrection that one may be made alive to God through Christ. And that's why the members of the church at Ephesus needed to remember what it was that made them a local church. They were both spiritually dead in their sins and transgressions. They were disobedient to God. Remember those four D's? They were dead, they were disobedient to God, they were depraved, and they were doomed for God's wrath apart from them being made alive in Christ. And if you notice in those 10 verses that he has reminded them that all of that saving work done by God, not man, was for a purpose, to be made alive in Christ, and that was verse 10, for the good works that were prepared beforehand, before the foundations of the world. And that traces all the way back to chapter 1, where we saw this 30,000-foot view of the plan of salvation that our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit established before the foundations of the world. So chapter 2, the first 10 verses, were how that plan meets us at ground level as God comes to us, right? That this salvation actually meets us here in this story. It's not just some faint idea or something that's happening above us, but it meets us in the deadness of our sin in the midst of a lost and broken world. But not only that, is God in that working, establishing reconciliation between God and man, he is also establishing for them who have been reconciled to him to now live in a unified way, horizontally. So not just vertically, but horizontally. And that's what, I mean, chapter 2 is all about. Those first 10 verses were primarily speaking to the restoration of a vertical relationship, a redemption of God and man, whether Jew or Gentile, in Christ, and bringing dead men to life, to new eternal life, and so that they would now be seated with him in the heavenly places. But then, in our text this morning, verses 11 through 22, as we begin to see how that vertical salvation begins to work itself out in each local church. That there is a universal church, but we can't, there's never going to be, until the kingdom comes, until Christ comes again, there's not going to be one gathering of every single believer, past, present, future, or even right now, currently on planet Earth. That's why there are local churches scattered across the globe. But that horizontal work takes place in each local church, the same for the church at Ephesus. I mean, think about that. The saving work of God in Christ in reconciling dead, spiritually dead sinners and bringing them to eternal life is going to bring about a joining amongst sinners who have become saints in the Lord Jesus. I mean, this is baseline Christianity and what it means to be found in Christ. I mean, remember the greeting in chapter 1 that Paul was addressing both Jews and Gentiles, and what does he call them in that greeting? In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he calls them saints, right? That's baseline Christianity. That they were saved out of the world, yes, into this, to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's an invisible reality right now, but it becomes visible when people gather in local churches. And so if they are in Christ, if they are all saints and have the same standing together, though they have diverse backgrounds, I mean, in this church in Ephesus, it was particularly between Jews and Gentiles. Think about our own culture. But now in verses 11 through 22, the Apostle Paul is going to give the only imperative of these first three chapters. I want you to think about that. This is the only, in these first three chapters, it's the only imperative given. And if you notice, as we're going to read it in here in a moment, that imperative is to remember. Remember that if they are truly saved by God's grace, and their faith is in Christ, and the first imperative that's going to lead to the actions of the good works that God prepared beforehand, then they must remember, dwell on, and rest in sound gospel doctrine, that Paul has been writing to them. I mean, this is key to understanding anything, that belief, whatever we believe, is going to form the things that we value in our lives, and it will produce actions. Our actions always reflect that. If you want to think about a tree, the root always produces some kind of trunk or value, and it will produce fruit. And so, just a reminder, these first three chapters are that doctrine. It's about belief that's going to lead to the root that's going to lead to fruit, right? The practice of faith, the doxology of faith in chapters 4 through 6. That's where the hinge turns in this letter. And I think this is helpful as we begin to think about our text this morning, because if chapters 1 through 3 are doctrine, all right, made of these essential indicatives, all right, just a quick, just relearning on what an indicative is and an imperative is. An indicative is a truth to be believed. It's something that is an invisible reality. It's underneath the surface. It's the roots. It's something that's being told to us that we need to acknowledge, that needs to transform us, and what we believe first before it becomes valued in our lives and becomes an action, right? So that's an indicative, and an imperative then is a command that comes from that. An imperative is the effect of the cause of that belief. That's the fruit on the tree. But what you'll notice this morning is that as Paul draws closer and closer to chapter 4, where he's going to be giving clear imperatives, right? Clear commands that come from our salvation and not for it. He's also acknowledging that long before he can give those imperative actions, those commands that take place in a visible way amongst these Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus, there is a singular imperative that he gives amongst all of this doctrine, all of the indicatives that he's giving us. And what is that? Well, I already said it. Remember. And that's why I titled this message, Members That Remember. See, this is an internal reality that must take place in our hearts and our souls and our minds if it's ever going to be on display in our actions. And that's what we're going to see this morning. You can see it in your bulletin or your handout, the way that we've broken down the text. In verses 11 and 12, the church at Ephesus is being called to remember who they were. Now listen, not just in regards to their relationship with God, but who they were and their separation from one another. The dynamic of their horizontal relationship is what he's trying to emphasize in the text. Right? He's already talked about this relationship. Now he's talking about how they deal with one another. All right, the dynamic between Gentiles and Jews before God. And then in verses 13 through 18, they're called to then remember what Christ has done and bringing them together in the church as one body of believers. And then in verses 19 through 22, they're called to remember who they are now in light of that work and what that looks like through very helpful metaphors, as we're going to see when he calls them like a nation or a city. The church is a nation or a city or a family or a temple of God. So with those things in mind, I would love to read our text and pray so we can get started this morning. Therefore, in light of the gospel of verses 1 through 10, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. For what purpose? That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Praise the Lord for his word. Father, we do come before you in the name of your son, Jesus, trusting in the work of your Holy Spirit who authored this text to lead us into all truth, that this time is a time of worship, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth as we engage in the teaching of your word, as I engage in it as well, that you would lead to encouragement, growth, conviction, whatever is needed amongst your people, amongst your saints, and also that you might open the eyes of the blind, those who are dead in their sins and trespasses among us this morning, that they might repent and believe in your Son by your great works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mean, take note of that word. I mean, if you look at the way it's broken down, verses 11 and 12, where does verse 11, what's the phrase that starts that? Therefore, right? Therefore, remember. And then look at verse 13. But now, right? So these are all transitional things. And then look at verse 19. So then, right? So he's making three main points here. Therefore, remember. But now, something has taken place. Verse 19, so then, here's how you need to do that. So these are all the basis for remembering. And that's in reference to therefore in verse 11 to what we have been talking about in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. I mean, in light of that, think about the gospel work of salvation in their own individual lives, whether they were Jew or Gentile. Paul wants to then move to addressing the Gentiles primarily about their new connection in the church to the Jews. But if you aren't careful, you'll miss this. He's also addressing the Jews. This is not, hey, the Jews are off scot-free and they're kind of just naturally in this. It begins in their sins and transgressions too. They need the work of Christ just as much. So he begins with the Gentiles in verse 11, telling them to do what? Remember who they were in regard to the dynamic of their relationship with the Jews. Right? By the nature of even the flesh, what were they called? What does he say in verse 11 they were called? The uncircumcision. Now this could be graphic, but it really does. There's a point to all of this, right? That he wants them to know that they were not set apart as a people unto God like the Jews were. That's why there was a division, that the Jews were set apart in the world in that way, in the old covenant. And that's the imperative for them. It's important for the Gentiles to remember that they were in a desperate and cut off situation. Does that make sense? I mean, that's the irony and play on words of what God's doing here through the Apostle Paul. They are the uncircumcision, right? Which would mean no cutting, right? But they are the cut off ones from the promises of God according to the flesh. You see what's happening here? Should remind us of some of the parables that Jesus gives or something like that. And Paul is using a derogatory term here by calling them that, the uncircumcision. Now, if you're a Gentile, it may not land as hard. But what he's doing is he also knows the hearts of the Jews who are listening. Because that might bring about some form of pride in them to say, yeah, you weren't. You weren't. Right? But then he continues the phrasing. He doesn't stop there. He says, you at one time Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. That is the Jews. They called you that. But what, which is made in the flesh by hands. You see what he's doing there? Paul is not letting the Jews off the hook, right? In this division and wall of hostility that was a reality between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had misunderstood the entire purpose of circumcision as a sign, and they made it a means of grace. They thought that being a circumcised Jew, their bloodline and their tradition is what made them a covenant people of God. They had lost sight of the covenant promises of God. I mean, again, going all the way back to a few teachings ago, we talked about this. Jesus dealt with this in his earthly ministry when he was among the Jews, when they said, well, our father's Abraham. He said, well, if your father's Abraham, you know who I am. Because I'm the promise, the fulfillment of that. But instead, you're trusting in your own works. And so Paul's phrase here, talking about them being circumcised in the flesh, has meant to bring about a contrast, a big contrast, between the work of the covenant promises of God, namely the new covenant, and the work of man. You see, verse 11 alone is a calling for Gentiles to remember that not only would they have been humbled by this, if they understand, man, we were far off. That's why we were Gentiles and worshiping weird things. And you go into the Gentile cultures and what? They worship weird things, right? We'll talk about that. But the Jews, who may have begun to swell up with pride at their own circumcision and thinking it played some kind of part in their salvation, Paul wants them to see that even their own circumcision, what does he call it? It's merely a work of man done by human hands. It was external and it was not internal. Does that make sense? I hope so. And this is so important to remember, as this is also why I want you to just think about this for a second. And hopefully this is helpful. This is why we as a church, I know we are a non-denominational church in that sense, but listen, we are Baptistic. Make no mistake about it. We are Baptistic in our own confession of faith and our understanding of this in regards to the way we perform baptisms as a church. What he's getting at here is huge for us to understand, like what the covenant signs are. Because in the covenant sign of the Old Testament of circumcision, right, there are denominations or churches that would correlate that with the New Testament ordinance of baptism and say, well, the Old Testament sign of circumcision is now baptism in the New Testament, right? And there are true Christians who believe that. But for us, as we read in Colossians 2, 6 through 15, think about what Pastor Robert read earlier in the service. That's the primary reason why we are a more Baptistic church in our statement of faith, and we're not a Presbyterian church. Here's what I mean. Like, we love our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, right? They don't believe baptism can save anyone, but they do what? They baptize their babies because they equate the two. They equate the old covenant sign of circumcision with a new covenant sign of baptism. But in contrast, what do we practice as a church? Believer's baptism. And that's the case being made here, I would argue, and in texts like Colossians 2, that when the New Testament uses the word circumcision, it's never in correlation or being equated to the physical sign of baptism. It's not. Instead, what does it do? Think about a Colossians 2 that we just read earlier in a service. It's talking about a baptism, or better yet, an inward circumcision of the heart. It goes from external sign to now, for those who have been born again, they have been circumcised of the heart, and God's Spirit is in them, and they've been baptized in the Spirit, and they have His law written on them. Does that make sense? So when we think about circumcision in this way, and what Paul's trying to delineate here is, they are one in Christ because they're inwardly been transformed, not outwardly. Both Jew and Gentile are in need of a circumcision and baptism of the heart and mind and soul that is not of the flesh, that you and I cannot produce. It's done in the heart and spirit. Therefore, physical things like circumcision, or in the new covenant for us, we would say physical baptism should be done in obedience by those who have already confessed and have been circumcised by the heart. They do it from their salvation. They confess that. There's a testimony to it. So if there were any Jews in the church at Ephesus who thought their earthly circumcision done by human hands made them a Christian, Paul quickly addresses that. If anything, it was a problem created as a war of hostility that they made between themselves and the Gentiles. They were proud of their circumcision. Do we see this in other letters? Think about Galatians. What was the problem? The Judaizers had entered into the church, and what were they telling people? Well, you may say you're a Christian. You may say you've been circumcised of the heart. You may have the Holy Spirit, but first you need to get circumcised physically and become a Jew and then become a Christian. And that's not the gospel. We're going to talk about this more in the next section in verses 13 through 18, but this is a big reason why Paul uses the terms of hostility and the walls being built up, and a big reason why Jesus is going or did turn over the tables in the temple. But we'll get there. All right, we'll get there. My wife gave me a hard time because I put a smiley face in my own notes. That's a reminder for me to not get excited and go there yet. Okay, but we'll get there. But look back at verse 12 again. Here's another phrase, right? Remember that you were Gentiles at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He's not denying that. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So you kind of get this cookie sandwich idea here. He's addressing the Gentiles, hits the Jews hard, gets back on track with the Gentiles. Paul returns to exhorting the Gentile believers to remember, because the blessing of the old covenant for the Jews, as we've been saying, is not a fleshly circumcision. But their blessing was what? The very promises of God that the circumcision was to remind them of. To be an outward sign of an inward faith that they expressed, that they had the faith of Abraham and all who truly longed for the coming and the promised one of God in Christ his Son. But the Gentiles were separated from Christ in that sense, right? They were alienated from this. Think about that. They were isolated from the commonwealth of Israel in the sense that they didn't even have access to these promises. They were blind men in the darkness. It was a double whammy. That's a very, you know, deep term there. They were far off in that sense, right? They were not near like the Jews were. The Jews were most definitely without excuse, as they had the covenant promises, and yet they were still dead in their trespasses and sins and still estranged from God. But the Gentiles were estranged from the Jews, not just from God, but from the Jews, and were not privileged to even hear of these covenant promises. What a tragedy, right? Because the dynamic of this reality is a big part of God's judgment on Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, that hostility was there, but what did we read in Isaiah 57 as we started the service? What was after speaking in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant, the promised one, the Messiah to come? You get to Isaiah 57, that chapter. What is Isaiah saying? What this one who's coming, what he's going to bring is peace, not only to the Jews who truly have faith in him, but what? To those who are far off. That's good news for both Jew and Gentile. And that is why the Gentiles were without hope, not because they were not Jewish. That's important. It's not because of their bloodline. It's not because of their lack of circumcision. It's because of the lack of what? Being having God's Spirit birthed into them, being circumcised of the heart, and being made new by the covenant promises of God that are fulfilled and that were meant to lead the faith in Christ alone. That's why they were without God in the world. And the X-ray, as you are the fruit on the tree was, is there was even a dividing wall of hostility between them and the Jews who were set apart. They didn't have the old covenant promises. And what did they resort to? Well, read Romans 1. This is why you go to any Gentile culture in history. The vacuum is there. And what do? They worship animals. They worship trees. They worship. They're trying to fill the void. They don't have the covenant promises. So they're just trying to, in their sin, fill the gap. And so they resorted to things like paganism and polytheism. And now you see that why Paul's having to address that, because they're going to bring that baggage into the church and try to merge the gospel with their polytheistic views and their licentiousness. But the Jews have just as dangerous of a tendency as they're coming into the church to bring in their own legalism, their own tradition, right? And the old covenant laws and impressing them upon the people as salvific ways. It's why every Gentile culture does that. That's why, can I tell you, this is why our city, right now, we talked about this in discipleship class this morning, everyone who is not in Christ is a spiritually dead person, and they're worshiping falsely the way that they are with their lives. Because in the same way, a Jew or even a Gentile who is practicing faith apart from the gospel and being born again and made alive in Christ are alienated from these promises. But Paul is reminding the Gentiles that this is their state and why there is such hostility between the Jews and Gentiles. And this is the full reality of the new covenant, right, that Paul is getting at. Bringing unity into the church among Gentiles and, let me just tell you this, true Jews, perfectly. And by true Jew, we don't mean full bloodline. We don't mean they keep the law perfectly. True Jews are those who come to faith in Christ, and they are not resting in the old covenant works of the law. That's why Paul moves with that transitional phrase into verse 13. Notice this. He's addressed the Gentiles, addressed the Jews subtly but powerfully, addressed the Gentiles again, and now he's getting back to the full picture in verse 13 with that transitional phrase, but now, so that they can see the beauty of the foundation of the church in the new covenant. Look at verses 13 through 18. But now, right? Remember who you were, Gentiles. Remember what your circumcision was? It was just works of the flesh, Jew. Gentile, you were alienated, you were far off, you were both in trouble. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Notice this, he's already addressed the hostility between God and man. He's talking about the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Just, I want to take a break here and just think about this. God has always seen his people as a body, as represented as in covenant. This is why Israel is responsible as a whole in the old covenant as the disobedient son. That's why he is the son to be rescued out of Egypt. This is why all have sinned and fall short of God's glory in Adam. God never just sees us fully as isolated as our own individual person. We're all guilty of sin because of our association in Adam, right? Israel was all guilty in this sense because of their lack of being a disobedient son unto God's covenant promises, right? So that's what he's talking about, that in the church, there's going to be a new one body represented in local churches. Verse 17, and what did Christ do? What did the apostles do? He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Notice that, to far and near. For through him, now we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I mean, think about that. Verse 13, but now. This is a huge statement in regard to their understanding now of what Christ has done, not only saving them individually as a Jew or a Gentile, but bringing them together, being seated with Christ in the heavenly places into one body where he is the head. We read that, right, in Colossians 2. So in the same way, think about verse 4, right, of this same chapter, when he's talking about the horizontal relationship. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were disobedient. You were depraved. You were doomed. But God saved you and restored you back to himself. He's doing the same thing here. You were dead, you were broken, there's hostility, but now it's not there anymore if you're in Christ. It's amazing what the Holy Spirit does, right? And how God orchestrates this. I mean, the point is, if you have been made right with God in that way, you will begin to, as Jews and Gentiles, that identity is going to the back burner and you're in Christ, so you begin to grow together in that way. It's the same thing like we've talked about before in like a godly marriage. A godly marriage is not one where you're trying to complete each other, but as you're pursuing him, you're growing closer together. That's why marriage, as we're going to see, is a picture of Christ in the church. So based on their union in Christ, the relationship between Gentiles and Jews has been completely reversed, flipped on its head. They were far off, but now they've been brought near. And this is where the image and understanding of the Old Testament layout is so important. This idea of far off and near. Because when God rescued his people out of Egypt, he gave them the tabernacle right to worship, to be set apart as a set apart people. That became the temple through King David and Solomon, which is, again, that's why the prophet Isaiah and what he was getting to in chapter 57, again, like that he's getting at, that the coming Messiah and suffering servant of chapter 53 is going to bring peace, not just between man and God and man, between Jew and man, but between between Jew and God, and God and Gentile and Jew. See what happens when I don't manuscript? All that is happening. Peace, peace is what the prophet says, right? To the far and to the near. This is why many of the Jews would skip over a lot of this part. Isaiah 53 is not a very popular passage to read for Jews right now who want to still obey the law, because it's impossible to read that and not see Jesus. Or you read verses like this and say, oh, whoa, this one who's coming is not just going to restore Israel in the sense of a nation that way, but he's going to build a church made up of Jews and Gentiles that are going to go into all nations. And that's what Paul's drawing on here for the Jews who would be familiar with that promise. See, it's interesting to think about the language being used here. We tend to think, yes, he's addressing the Gentiles, but he is also very much addressing the Jews in context of this, as listeners in on this. And it is only through the final, finished, completing shedding of God's blood that this is going to be possible. There is no other way for, number one, men and women to be reconciled to God, but no other way for those under the law or those Gentiles to be brought together in unity other than through Christ. And that's why they need to not only look back and remember who they were and the hostility, recognize, hey, there was hostility here, but if they have placed their faith in the finished work of Christ and his bloodshed, then guess what it does? It's going to bring peace between Jews and Gentiles in that local church. That in Christ, both Jews of faith and Gentiles of faith are one by grace. That's the whole purpose of verses 4 through 7 of this same chapter. That those who are not only enemies of God, but one another, can now be united in local churches, like the one at Ephesus. And think about that. We talked about this in the very first sermon. That's why this letter, they would omit to the church at Ephesus. They would omit that part. There are other copies of this letter that we have historically that we know were being passed around to the other churches to be used. Because this would not just be an Ephesus reality. And that can only come after what? We realize that the Jews would remember and realize, that the Gentiles remember and realize, our biggest problem and need is, number one, to be at peace with God. And only Christ can accomplish that. But if we've been made at peace with God, there will surely be peace amongst his people who are united in each local church. But listen, again, that doesn't mean kumbaya on this side of heaven and everyone's... There's a reason why, like I said earlier, we are thankful to the Lord for our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. They preach the gospel faithfully. They have a different view of the covenants of signs of baptism, what that looks like. I'm thankful to the Lord that they're gathering this morning. And we'll be with them in the heaven, and you know what? The Lord will sort all that out on that side of it. But until then, we had better be unified in what we know and what holds us together here and representing that to the best that we can. And the same goes for every local church. Because there is no real peace apart from Christ. All other versions will be false and they will burn up. They are the works of the flesh and made by human hands, whether you are Jewish or Gentile. And that's the beauty of the manifest wisdom of God. Flip forward to chapter 3, verse 10, that we're going to see next week by God's grace. Paul given the reason why God did all this. Look at verse 10. So that through where? Through the government? Nope. Through the nation of Israel? Nope. Through the United States? Nope. Through any other earthly nation or entity? Nope. Through school districts? Nope. Through any other man-made organization? Nope. But through the church, notice it's lowercase there, through these local churches, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That the church is the display of this wisdom that is of heaven and testifies to the realities of heaven and being seated in the heavenly places where Christ is the head. And that's why there's no other organization on planet Earth upon whom what the gates of hell will not prevail against. This is our testimony. And this is why, like, again, going back to baptism, sorry, Maria, translating, but this is going back, like, I know people, what they mean when they say this, I want to get baptized because I want to show the world I belong to Christ. Well, that's not really the purpose of baptism. The purpose of baptism is to show the church that you belong to Christ. And Lord willing, we will have that in the coming weeks. Some dear brother and sister are working through their testimonies right now. We should be thankful that God is at work. And that's where, like for the Jew and Gentile, where there once was this wall of division and hostility, this metaphor that Paul's using in the text in verses 13 through 18 carries layers of an illustration. So I want to break this down for us, all right? Verses 13 through 18, where Paul's getting at this metaphor, this picture, this analogy for them. And what would it have brought to mind for the Jews and the Gentiles as they understand the battle that they once had? All right? Well, what would have come to mind is the Mosaic Law that would have divided the Jews and Gentiles, what, based on food laws, based on the keeping of the Sabbath, based on their circumcision. But this also would have brought to mind, and here, this is, I believe this. I think this is huge when we think about the picture here. Have you ever, reflected on the walls of Jericho in this sense? Think about that story as Joshua and the Israelites are going, and there's a dividing wall of hostility, right? You have the Gentiles on the inside. They're about to be conquered. God's judgment's going to fall on them. People of God who've been redeemed out of Egypt, out of the world, are on the outside, right? And so there's obvious judgment of God and that the people will perish who are not believing in him. But we must not act like the New Testament and New Covenant is the first time that Gentiles coming to faith in God is on the scene. What happens in that very story, if you're familiar with it? There was a Gentile believer, and she had family and friends that believed with her in who? The covenant promises of Israel. By God's grace, they were actually near. And what was her name? Rahab. And what was her symbol of faith? What was her family's symbol of faith? A cord that they hung out the window. And what was the color of that cord? You see how God, it was crimson, Sorry, I should probably answer that for you if you're not familiar. But you see how God has been preparing a way for the dividing walls of hostility, and God's judgment of those who don't belong to him is going to happen. But he's also going to be restoring people who trust in his covenant promises to himself, whether they're circumcised or not, whether they're Jew or Gentile. It's a foreshadowing. That crimson cord of the color of the blood mentioned by Paul here about Christ. And I think that if they knew their Old Testament, thinking about the dividing walls of hostility, God's consistency. If it didn't for them, it did for me when I read it. Thinking about that. And God's consistency in the story that he's telling. Think about this, though. I mean, in light of that, Matthew, who's writing his gospel clearly to a Jewish audience in his gospel, he gets five verses into his genealogy. Who is the person that he mentions? Rahab, a Gentile. Who is she going to become? Well, she's going to give birth to Boaz, who would father Obed. Who's Obed going to father? Jesse. Who's Jesse going to father? King David. You see how God has been about this work of breaking down the walls of hostility that needs to be completed and fully in Christ. But there is a way that God has been doing this and preparing the way for this long before that. And he's wanting the Jews and Gentiles to understand this. And if you don't buy that, that's fine. Let me bring on another layer at work here that I think is very, very powerful. That it's the dividing wall of hostility that would have been broken down as you think about the layers of the Old Testament temple courts. So in the temple, what did you have at the very center? The Holy of Holies, right? God's special presence. The priests go in and out right there and represent the people, sprinkling blood on the altar. But then outside of that, you had the innermost courts where the priests were, where they would perform their works. And then what would you have? The court of Israel, where Jewish men would gather. So you see how there's layers, there's dividing walls leading out. And then you had the court of women. And you know what was on the furthest, what was supposed to be on the furthest part? The court of the Gentiles. So this is not like a new thing. All of a sudden, oh, no Gentiles were ever going to be saved. God has been about doing this. This is part of the disobedience and judgment of God on the disobedience of Israel in the Old Testament. They were not just saved to be unto themselves and to be a holy huddle, but to also display that to a watching world of the Gentiles to show his covenant promises of what? What Isaiah was saying, there is one coming. I mean, can you think about all the examples of Gentiles who come to faith in the Old Covenant? There were plenty of them, but the Jews had lost sight of their mission in that. That's why they are the disobedient son who needs the obedient son Jesus in their place. This is the main reason why Jesus turns the table over in the temples. Let me help clarify this, okay? I think this will be huge. Not because they were selling animals to be offered a spiritual worship and faith, because that was a part of their worship. That wasn't the problem. The problem was, where do you think they were selling all of those sacrifices? And the outer layer of the temple of the court of the Gentiles, where they were supposed to be reaching the nations in that way, and there was supposed to be prayer of Gentiles worshiping. Sure, they may be farther off, but they still could believe in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant promises of God. But what were the Jews doing? Oh, we don't care about that. You know what we'll do instead of ushering in Gentiles to believe into the Old Covenant promises of God? We're just going to sell things for worship out here. That's why Jesus was upset. Because his kingdom will be made up of Jew and Gentile. This is why in Acts 1, when Jesus, after his resurrection and is about to ascend, the disciples are still having to learn. They're asking, when are you going to restore Israel? When are you going to restore Israel? They're so obsessed with Israel, and they're failing to see that in Revelation, what do we see? The kingdom of God is going to be made up of a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's why it's going to be a new Jerusalem. There was literally a 4.5-foot wall that would separate the Gentiles in this court from the rest of the Jews. But that's why in the gospel, Christ redeems both Jew and Gentile, and that wall is broken down. There is no more walls of identity of man, woman, male, or female. We are all priests, and we all are united in Christ in that standing. I mean, that's the beauty of verses 15 and 16. Look at that quote from Calvin in your bulletin. I love that quote. All right, I meant to bring it up here. I don't have it on me. But look at it. Check it out. You see, as Spirit-filled believers in the local church at Ephesus, they had one charge that would lead them into living lives of chapter 4 that are worthy of the calling. And that charge was to remember who they were and remember what Christ had done in creating one new man, one new body of believers in the church, in each local church, before a watching world. So making peace that reconciles people that doesn't make sense, that kills that hostility. And this is the peace of the gospel that was preached to them through the church. That's what he says. Now, he's representing that body by what? Saying that Christ preached it to them, but how did Christ preach it to them? Through the church, through his body. And this is the peace. It's Paul's aim in chapter 3, as we saw earlier, that those who were far and those who were near both needed to have a circumcision of the heart, to be filled with the Spirit, so that they might become one body. There's not plan A, hey, if I'm Jewish, hey, I'm in, I'm good. By my own works of the flesh, by my own work of my own hands. Nope. And then, you know what, for all those who can't get in that way, here's plan B. No, God has always had a way of reconciling his people unto himself and to one another, and it's only through Christ. Only through Christ. Look at verses 19 through 22. So if they need to remember who they were and their hostility amongst one another, and then what Christ did to break down those walls, they must now remember who they are in that one body. Those citizens, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom this whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I mean, think about that. You can see that through remembering who that they were and what Christ has done, now they're not just to sit on their hands, that they actually have a mission as one body to carry out the new covenant promises of God fulfilled in Christ. Because one Spirit means the law is no longer external, as the prophet said, but now the law is internal and written on their hearts and given them peace with God and with one another. So then, right? In light of that, that's verse 19. So then, remember now who that you are. And how does he help them out in remembering who that they are currently, who that we are now currently if we are in Christ? He uses three pictures here to help them understand that. What's the first one? The first one is a city or a nation, right? So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now what? Fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizenship. This brings about the idea of a city or a nation belonging to, right? And then he moves on to a family, members, right, of the household of God, built on this foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? Jesus is the cornerstone of something. What is he the cornerstone of? The rest of verse 21, growing into a holy temple into the Lord. So these three pictures of a city or a nation, a family, and a temple. This is important because in our theology sometimes, in our beliefs when we read the Bible, we tend to isolate nations and think that they can represent God fully. And they can't. They can't bear the weight of the gospel. Only the church can, who fills every nation made up of Jew and Gentile. Paul wants them to see that. That the nation of God is represented among the nations only by and solely by local churches. That is huge, because only local churches can be an embassy of that nation or city, filled with ambassadors, representing no earthly kingdom, no earthly bloodline, no Gentileness or Jewishness, but representing what? Headship in heaven. That's the mystery being revealed. And when churches lose sight of this and what it means to gather and commit to that, we will outsource our responsibilities as a church of representing that. We won't desire to work toward that, toward unity. Instead, we will act like strangers or aliens. But now, politically speaking, the citizens of a heavenly city and who are those who understand our foundation as a church is not built by man, but by God, as Hebrews tells us. That's what Abraham looked forward to. This is the inheritance that upholds us that we read about in chapter 1. That we are fellow citizens and saints with believing Jews, or if you happen to come from a Jewish background, then with believing Gentiles, whether slave or free, And not only in a political way, belonging to this new nation, this new Jerusalem, but now we are set apart as a household of God. That Jews and Gentiles, for them, that the church is set apart as a family of God. And that's why every person in that family, whatever background they come from, has to be adopted into that family. No one is naturally in the family of God. Think about John's gospel. What is he writing the gospel for? So that we might remember that he gave those who believe the right to become children of God. Jesus means it when he says he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Christ. That gift is on display in every local church. The reality is that every true local church is built on that foundation, so it cannot lose its way. Because Jesus has promised he will finish that work, that he is the head of this family. He is the firstborn from the dead in that way. And that's why the apostles and prophets' message is what it's built upon. It's what they preached to the coming of Christ. It's what the whole Old Testament awaited from Genesis 3:15. I mean, this is why when we preach through books of the Bible, what is our goal, whether we are Old Testament or New Testament, is to see that it points to Christ. It's why that if we are a member of this church, that we can recognize or see and hear their confession, whether we are white, black, brown, or every color in between, that because Christ is our cornerstone and provided this gift of grace, he is our heritage. Because even on our best day, our family relationship cannot make us a part of the church. Our parents' faith cannot make us a part of the church. Our bloodline or our closeness. If you need the greatest testimony of this, I would say, or picture this, think about Judas. He spent 3 years closer to Jesus than any of us would be physically right now. And yet he was eternally apart. Because I know we like to talk about this and what we pass on genetically and our traits and those things to our kids. But on our best day, you know what we really hand down to our children is our sin. But in Christ, the good news is we have a better Adam and an older brother, and that's the point. I mean, think about this. What Paul is getting at here and this idea of no longer strangers and aliens, and you've been brought together, this is not anything new. This was the point of the parable of the prodigal son. Have you ever noticed the reaction of the Jews when Jesus tells that? It's not just because the Gentile of the son who goes off is represented and he comes back home, but because in that parable, do you know who was representing them? The older son, because he was near and he never goes into the party. Why? Because he thought his own self-righteousness and his own staying at home and being near and around the house was good enough to make him an inherited person in the family of God. But he never joins the party, the eternal kingdom, even as a Jew, because of his reliance on tradition, heritage, and bloodline. I mean, let me ask you this. What do you think it is that should make you a part of any local church? And that's why Jesus alone is the cornerstone, the firstborn from the dead, the stone, the cornerstone, as Paul says here, that sets every other cornerstone straight. And what does the cornerstone do? He lays the guidelines for the whole rest of the structure in verses 21 and 22. And Paul says it will join together into a holy temple as his body. This is why we cannot say things like, well, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Because the church is his body, it is his bride, and he is at work amongst his body, building it. If you want to see, I mean, I know we talk about our lost world and the brokenness and all of those things, and we see it evident in our world, but I love one of my favorite songwriters, Andrew Peterson, sings a song about this in his album Resurrection Letters, Volume 1. He went to the Wailing Wall. The other side of this tragedy and lostness and brokenness is when he says, when you see people who have so much faith but not in the gospel, and they're believing in the God of the Old Testament, but not the one whom the Old Testament is pointing to. And they're wailing at the wall, and they're doing all these religious things, and they're putting their prayers in the wall, and they're so close, and he says, but yet they're so far away. That, we have to understand in the gospel, that is just as tragic as the non-Jewish person who's living out all of their terrible, rotten sins that are obvious. They're both broken and without the gospel. And that's what makes the church unique. And the beautiful pinnacle and point of the Old Testament and what Christ has done. I mean, think about this as we wrap up. John is having to grow in this. When he writes his gospel, if you read in his gospel, he talks about when Jesus turns over the tables. And Jesus said that this temple I will tear down and destroy and in 3 days raise again. What were the Jews concerned about? The physical temple. And John was like, we may have even been confused by that. But after his resurrection, after he rose, we realized that what he was talking about was his own self. That he is the temple. So that what? We who are saved by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, who believe in the gospel, I mean, I hope that makes you united into him and we become the temple. I mean, I hope that makes sense. I get excited sometimes, I know. But that's why, I mean, think about this. Every true local church represents him and has for the last 2,000 years. We can talk about things like revivals and revivalism and all that. But there is one constant over the last 2,000 years who just keeps going through the ordinary means of grace. And it's things like this. Our gathering here every Lord's Day and the other churches that love him who are gathering around this city and around this nation and around this world until he comes again. That is the plan. That is how God has moved and will continue to move. And we can display that manifold wisdom that is not wise according to the world standards because we want to add all kinds of other things to it, but it's wise when we are unified despite our backgrounds because Christ is our cornerstone. I mean, if you don't know Christ, if you're here, I would ask you, what is the cornerstone or foundation of your hope in your life? What are you building your life upon? Because nothing in all of creation or any person in this world can defeat death or your sin and give you peace with God or peace with others. If you're here and a Christian, I hope that this helps you see, like, when we talk about membership here at the church, we're not talking about country club. We're consumerism. We're talking about actively displaying a physical picture of a spiritual reality, that we are members of a body. And we take things seriously like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because we want to be good stewards of this gospel and display the manifold wisdom of God in that way. We want to be intentional with who we recognize as members here who want to be united based upon that gospel, regardless of preferences. Whether we have Jewish tendencies or Gentile tendencies. I mean, we would encourage you to join us, not for your salvation, but attend a membership class and see what it means that from your belonging to Christ, you would want to have a concrete place to set roots and display the value of the gospel in your life. And if you are a member here, I hope this is a great reminder to you that, listen, so we've said before, our labor is never in vain. We are living stones. We have heard your confession. We see you. We're investing in one another on a weekly and daily basis. As we continue to disciple one another one-on-one, as we serve one another, as we evangelize the lost, like, listen, none of it's in vain. Keep pressing on. Keep running this race. Keep doing the ordinary means of grace in this sense, because then we display the extraordinary gospel that has broken down the walls of hostility and unites us in that way. I mean, think about that. Until Jesus returns or calls us home, I mean, may this church be that visible representation. May we be a city or a nation representing the kingdom of God, a family, a temple in whom Jesus is the cornerstone, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Father, we do come before you, and we do pray that that would be true of us. In Jesus' name, amen.